Revelation chapter 3, as we continue the exposition in the Word of God there for the church of Philadelphia, or the church in Philadelphia. Revelation chapter 3. I do appreciate Pastor Reese mentioning the word repentance and preaching on it, because there are churches today do not preach on repentance. If there are two doctrines that are being attacked, that have been attacked perhaps throughout all of the centuries, it's the doctrine of repentance, and very much so now, the doctrine of the rapture. And sadly, this is what's happening. Even once good believers are now turned against the pre-tribulation rapture and are trying to mark it out. What a sad day we're living in. We're going to continue looking at this church in Philadelphia and hope to be encouraged by what is written there to this church. God had no condemnation for this church, only commendation. The Bible reads there in Revelation chapter 3, and we'll read the text again in verses 7 to 13. The Bible says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for the conference that you have given to us here, that we can sit here and enjoy the wonderful preaching and the wonderful truths that are found in God's Word. I do pray, Lord, that your blessing would be upon this message now. I pray that you'd fill me with your Spirit and empty me of self. Help me only to speak those things which are pleasing to thee. And Lord, not to trust in man's wisdom, but to trust in the wisdom of God. I pray that you'd enable me now at this hour in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our last message, we looked at the Lord's introduction to this church. And we looked firstly at the audience of the letter, those who were receiving this letter from the Lord Jesus Christ. It was sent initially to the church of Philadelphia, for it says in verse 7 there, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write." But it was sent intended for the whole church age. If you remember, there were seven different churches that were mentioned in the book of Revelation there, and they were given to picture the whole course of the church age. The Bible says there in verse 13, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." I forgot to mention this in my message last night, but yesterday morning. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." It seems very clear that whatever is in this passage, the Spirit of God wants us to understand it and wants us to know what it says. Keep that in mind when you get to Revelation 3:10, when God says, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation." There is a big dispute on whether the church will go through the tribulation or whether they'll be raptured before. The Bible says that God wants us to know what that passage means. And if you're going to bring it up for dispute and say, "Well, we can't ever know," well, then you have to explain why the Spirit of God tells us that he wants us to listen to what he has to say. The Bible is very clear about the doctrine of the rapture, and God's people, if they're Spirit-filled, led by the Spirit of God into all truth, will arrive at the pre-tribulation position. No argument about it. It's not up for debate. But God has brought this message to this church to encourage them because of their service towards the Lord Jesus Christ. There were seven churches selected to represent seven different types of qualities and behaviors that would be seen in all the churches. And many have pointed out that these seven different churches seem to really show seven different stages as well throughout the course of our last 2,000 years. We begin with the apostolic age, with the church of Ephesus, and it will finish with the church of the Laodicean age. That's the age that we're living in now, the Laodicean church age, the apostate church. Those who say, we are rich and have need of nothing. But thankfully, God has the church of Philadelphia there throughout all generations. Those who are looking for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hear these people who have taken up these other doctrines of the pre-wrath and post-tribulation view saying, well, we're looking for Jesus Christ. Granted, you may be looking for Jesus Christ, but you're looking for something else first. I always point out the fact that a woman who is pregnant is looking forward to the baby, but she's not looking for the baby first. She's looking for the labor pains. And those who do not hold to the pre-tribulation rapture are looking for the trouble to begin first. They're looking for the Antichrist. They may be looking forward to Jesus Christ, but they might call it a straw man, but they are actually looking for the Antichrist first, whether they like it or not. So that's the audience of the letter, and we looked at the author of the letter. He is the one who is holy and true. That is important for us to understand that God is holy and he's the true, the authentic one, the living true, the true and living God. May God remind you in this pagan-filled society that we serve the living and true God. There are a lot of false and dumb idols out there, but we have the true God. People say, that's arrogant. That's not arrogant. We have the living and true God. Amen. And we saw his authority. He hath the key of David. He that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. That was the Lord's introduction to the church. Today we're going to be looking at the Lord's investigation of the church. The Lord says there, I know thy works in verse 8. I know thy works. By the way, it is no small matter that God sees all. God sees everything that is taking place in your life. He sees everything that is taking place in this church, my church. He walketh amongst the candlesticks. It is no small matter. The Bible says in Proverbs 5:21, for the ways of men are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. You may think in secret you're living in sin and no one is discovering this, but be sure God knows exactly what's taking place. God says, I know thy works. Proverbs 34 verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and his ears are open unto their cry. The believer who cries out to the Lord, we can be sure that God sees and he hears what we're praying to him. Isn't that a blessing? But out of the seven churches that are mentioned, there are only two that the Lord Jesus Christ had no condemnation for, only commendation. There were Smyrna and Philadelphia. What a reproach to the other churches, that God had some issue with them. He had some complaint. But this shows us that it is possible for God to be pleased with a church. Yes, every church has problems, but a church that deals with the problems, God is pleased with it. I know that in the past I've had to leave churches because of whatever reason, sin or false doctrine, and people say, you're going to find problems everywhere you go. Yes, absolutely, but I'm looking for churches that love the Lord and want to be holy for the Lord, and they mark out sin, they expose it, and they deal with it, and they live for the Lord. I'm not looking for a perfect church. I've said to people, if I went to a perfect church, it would cease to be a perfect church. But this church was a church that God was pleased with. It's amazing that a holy God could be pleased with a church with sinful people in it, saved by God's grace. What an amazing thing that God can be pleased with this church here at Northside Baptist Church. It's not an arrogant thing. But we look at this letter today, the Lord's investigation, and we're going to look at 4 points today. He knew their service, he knew their strength, he knew their submission, and he knew their steadfastness. Number one, he knew their service. He says, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Now, the image of the open door here is used to speak of an evangelistic opportunity in that city to preach the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see an example of this type of open door when the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Colossae and he requests prayer of them and he's asking for them, can you please pray so that God would open up a door? The Bible says in Colossians 4 verses 2 to 4, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. Why does he want the open door to be given? That I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. The Apostle Paul says to this church, pray for me that God would open upper door. I want you to notice firstly about this, he knew their service. Number one, the open door given. The Lord Jesus Christ says, "Behold, I have set before thee an open door." If you remember in the last message we saw in this church, in this city, it was a missionary function to promote the Greek culture, the language and the customs. But God had a missionary function for this church to be a gospel light to this dark part of the world. And so we see that God is the one who set an open door here. Do you know it's important for us to understand if we're going to be used of God, we have to trust him to open up the doors. And by the way, that implies very clearly that if God opens up a door, it is for us to be obedient to walk through that door. God has opened up an opportunity for us to preach in this city and also back at home in Bathurst where I'm from. God has opened up the door for us not to step through that door and to evangelize our city is complete disobedience to God's goodness. I have set, this is in the perfect tense, which basically means I have set before you an open door and it remains open. To clarify further, God had set an open door of opportunity for them to evangelize the city of Philadelphia, and no one, nobody, not even satanic opposition would be able to shut it, because Christ holds the key of David. He is the one with all the authority. Now, it's very interesting that when people look at this church, Philadelphia, and all the other churches, and like I said, they see different stages in church history, they point out that this church pictures the missionary age during the 1700s through to the 1900s, and I think they're correct in doing so. It was during this stage of history that many men and women were sent out as missionaries to preach Christ to the far and wide. Places that people had never heard of. There were missionaries who literally took coffins with them because they knew they were going to a place that they may not ever come back. Because they saw that there was an open door and they were led of the Lord to go into that place. And this church was exactly the same, missionary-minded. And the church missionary age of the 1700s through the 1900s were a church that was revived, a church that came out of dark doctrine, the dark ages, and they were led to go and preach Christ and him crucified. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Pray ye to the Lord of the harvest, that he may send forth laborers into his field." Why are we not seeing a great amount of people going to the mission field today? Why is it that we're not seeing people that are stirred to go and reach a lost and dying world? Maybe we're not praying enough. The church is asleep. There are people that are perishing, dying, going to a lost eternity. And it could be you who raises your hand and says, "Lord, here am I, send me. If not me, send somebody. You're the Lord of the harvest. Send those." And maybe you have God's calling on your life and you're being disobedient to the open door. Do not be disobedient to God's goodness to this lost and dying world and his goodness towards you in the fact that he is willing to even use you. The missionary age, men like Hudson Taylor, Adoniram and Ann Judson, and the father of modern missions, what they call him, William Carey, began to be deeply burdened for the lost and they surrendered their life to full-time mission field. It was one of the greatest times of revival that we have ever seen and ever read about. Some have suggested that this missionary age was stirred on by a man called Count Zinzendorf, a leader in the Moravian movement. One man says, under the leadership of Count Zinzendorf, the Moravian believers conducted a prayer meeting, notice this, which lasted 24 hours each day for 100 years. One in 10 of their number went to the mission field while the others worked to support them. One in 10 people. Look at us today. One in 10 people would be called to the mission field. What an amazing open door the Lord had set for the missionary age and also for the church in Philadelphia. So that was the open door given. Notice the open door guaranteed. The Bible says, "Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it." Now, I've already mentioned that it was Christ who had the keys of David, and he was the one who had the authority. It was perhaps this very church that felt that they were under such persecution and they were being attacked from all fronts and they felt that they were completely weak. completely unable to go out and evangelize. I'm not too sure, but we see that there was some sort of opposition that was taking place, because in Revelation 3:9 it says, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie." It seems that there were those who were claiming to be Jews and they were opposing the work of God. And they felt maybe a sense of weakness there. But Christ writes to this church and says, "I have opened the door and no man is going to shut it. No opposition is going to shut it." You know, you can actually mark it down that if you are a church who loves the Lord and lives for the Lord and you're preaching truth and you want to see souls saved, you will have satanic opposition. Mark it down. It's going to happen. The Bible says that they were the synagogue of Satan. And what we see here is it goes beyond the man, the Jew, and goes to the source of the problem, the synagogue of Satan. These people were being stirred by Satan. How can we come against Satan as mere humans? Well, we are victors in Christ. We are seated in the heavenlies. We are above this world. And Satan is below us. We come in the name of the Lord Jesus, claiming the blood of Christ, and we go forth preaching, knowing who we are in Christ. But we must acknowledge that there is a satanic opposition when we go out and preach Christ. The Bible says in Ephesians 6:12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." And even though there might have been satanic opposition, God reminds them that it is He who is in complete control. What a comfort to even us today when people would oppose the truth of God's word, God is in control. When we look around the world today and we think, this place is falling apart, there's wars and rumors of wars, and it's only intensifying more and more, God is still on the throne. What an absolute blessing to have that hidden in our hearts as we go out into this dark and evil world. You know, the Apostle Paul knew opposition too well. You read it in the scriptures. The Apostle Paul coming to know Christ, and God says, "I'm going to use you as a vessel fit for the master's use. I'm going to send you, but there is going to be persecution. Bonds and afflictions are going to come your way, Paul." When he was in Ephesus, he said, "For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries." When he was in Corinth, in Acts chapter 18, he was pressed in the spirit, and it goes on to say, "And he testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ, but the Jews opposed him, and Paul rebuked them and said, 'Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean from henceforth. I will go unto the Gentiles.'" However, God had other plans for Paul, because it goes on to say in Acts 18, 9 to 11, "Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. Notice this, "For I have much people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Paul knew when there was an open door, and he went through it. And he knew that if God was going to close the door, he wouldn't go through it, because he knew that there was a God in heaven who is in complete control. He opened the door and he wanted to be obedient by stepping through the door. And he wanted the will of God, because the will of God is perfect. So he knew their service. Secondly today, he knew their strength. It says there in verse 8, "For thou hast a little strength." Now some have supposed that this is a condemnation to the church. I reject that. I don't believe that this is a condemnation or a rebuke from the Lord, but rather a commendation. This was an honest statement about their condition without the Lord's help. "For thou hast a little strength." In fact, it might have been that when they had received this very letter, they had read through the church of Ephesus and they had read through different other churches, and they got to their church, the church of Philadelphia, and they said, "Thou hast a little strength." They would have said, "Oh, this is definitely for us. This is definitely a letter for us. We acknowledge that we are a church of little strength." Some have supposed also that this was just a tiny little church and they didn't really have the resources they need to evangelize the world. I think it's clearly showing that this church knew their weakness and their dependence upon the Lord, that they were helpless and hopeless without the aiding of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling Christ. "For thou hast a little strength." Now, I'm not saying I have an interesting observation, and others see it as well. I'm not saying it's thus saith the Lord, but it is interesting to know that the success of the modern missionary movement in the 1700s through to the 1900s was largely due to a return to the positional truths of God's word. The Bible says in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I. But Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You remember the church of Ephesus? They were doing a lot for the Lord. In fact, there were things that God was very well pleased with. He said, nevertheless, thou hast left thy first love. And I believe that's more than just that honeymoon stage of love. I believe they had left the positional truths, their wonderful truth, the wonderful truth of their union with Christ and that sweet fellowship that they had, because Paul had taught them in the book of Ephesians, you are in Christ. You are strengthened with might in the inner man by the Spirit of God. And they had left that, doing much for the Lord. But the Lord wasn't pleased with it because they were doing it, not the Lord in them and through them. This church had little strength, but they knew that they had a big God. They had a little strength, but as the hymn says, little is much when God is in it. They had little strength, but one plus God equals a majority. I would even say zero plus God equals a majority, but God knew that no matter how small the church was, even in their spiritual strength, even in their perhaps the capacity of how many people were there, this was a church of the majority. God was in control. Men such as Hudson Taylor had a return to these positional truths. A man who went to the mission field had over 1,500 people under his ministry. He knew his weakness. He was apparently had a really bad temper, and he was fighting. There was bickering amongst the missionaries, and he didn't know what was the answer until one day he came across the wonderful truth, abide in me. And he learned that it is abiding in Christ where there is effectiveness in the work of God. There is power in the work of God. And this church, I believed, knew their strength. God knew their strength. They were reliant upon God. You know, in weakness, there is strength. What a paradox. In weakness, there is strength. When the Apostle Paul had a thorn in the flesh, and there's no point talking about what that was, but it was a thorn in the flesh, it bothered him. And for three seasons of prayer, he besought the Lord, Lord, remove it from me. But the Lord Jesus Christ came to him and said, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul said this, most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities. Glory in my infirmities. Why? That the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions. This church was being persecuted. And they gloried in it because they knew that the power of Christ would rest upon them. In distresses for Christ's sake, Paul said, for when I am weak, then I am strong. The Lord knew their service. The Lord knew their strength. Thirdly, he knew their submission. Because it says there, for thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word. This was a church that were submissive to the word of God. The word kept there is translated keep. It's translated observe. It can mean to guard and to protect. It is translated hold fast and watch. But it can also be used in the context of those who keep God's word. For example, in John 15 verse 10, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. This was a church that kept God's word. And I believe in two different ways. Number one, they were observant to his word. They were observant, meaning they were Christians who had a reverence for God's word and would have been great students in the study of it. The Old Testament scriptures, if they had them, and also when they received this book of Revelation, I can assure you this church would have got into those scriptures and wanted to study them and study them and study them to know what does the Lord Jesus Christ have to say to us. They were a church that were observant of God's word. Now, another observation of the missionary age, and people might think this is a far stretch as well, but it's interesting that during the 1700s and the 1900s, there were many who dedicated themselves to a deeper and richer study of God's word. Although much of them did not have a great understanding in the area of eschatology at that time, which is the study of end time events, during this time, what began was a return to the great doctrines of the Bible. Men such as John Nelson Darby. Now, I don't agree with everything that man taught, but I just want to point out that he was a man who wanted to systematically set out for us eschatology. But you'll hear John Nelson Darby invented the rapture. That's what you'll hear. If you tell a lie long enough, you'll end up believing it. John Nelson Darby did not invent the rapture. It was given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's eternal, the eternal word of God. John Nelson Darby was a man who was actually taught the pre-tribulation rapture. I was challenged by somebody recently, maybe about 2 or 3 weeks ago, but they said, well, John Darby invented the rapture. So I went and showed him all the way from about 125 AD of men that had throughout history believed this wonderful truth, even to about the 1500s and 1600s. And I screenshotted these books that had been uploaded to the internet and sent it to them. No reply. I wonder if they'll still say it. You say a lie long enough, you'll end up believing it. John Nelson Darby did not invent the rapture, but he did have a distinction between the church and Israel. He did preach the pre-tribulation rapture and the imminent return of Christ and the future conversion of the nation of Israel. And the return of Christ to this earth to rule and reign for a literal 1,000 years. There are people that do not believe in the 1,000 literal reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're called amillennial. Watch out for that doctrine. That's an observation I have there. And another observation in this... the fruit of this endeavor to study and observe God's word better, especially in regards to the imminent return of Christ, resulted in many surrendering their lives to the full-time service in God's mission field. You can see the hymns also. There was a return to the preaching of the true and imminent rapture of Jesus Christ. We see it in the hymns. We see it in the lives of those who said, the imminent return of Christ, we need to go and reach the world. It had effect on them. So if anyone says to you that the rapture is not important, it has a purifying effect on the believer. It's very important. But it's also interesting to observe, not only that was there a return to these wonderful doctrines, it is interesting that the King James translation of the scriptures, which began in 1611 and was completed in the late 1700s, was given to the common man. Many people didn't have the word of God. And because of the preservation of God's word in the original Greek, they took those words and they translated, I believe, a perfect translation in the King James Version. People say, you can't say it's perfect. I say, show me some error. I believe it's perfect. I believe God had his hand upon those men. You hear in your commentaries all the time, people, a very unfortunate translation, a very bad translation. No, I get my pen out, cross it out and say, a very unfortunate statement by you. But what had happened, these men who have learnt Greek for a minute and a half go into the text and they say, well, this is a bad translation. When you look at the men who translated the King James Version, I'm not trying to magnify them, but these were men who studied God's word. And they were disciplined people. I think there was a man by the name of Sir Andrew S. Lancelot. I believe it was him. And he was apparently fluent in 15 to 18 languages. When he was a young kid, his parents, I believe if I have the story right, would tell him, go out and play, because he would be inside reading books. I said, stop reading the books. And it was said that when he wanted to go on holiday, he said, I really need a break. I need to go on a holiday. He would go away for 1 month and learn a new language. So these men, when you hear people today and commentaries you read and they say, well, a very unfortunate translation and they've been in Greek study for a minute and a half, just don't listen to them. Go and study it out yourself and be disciplined to get deep into the scriptures. But the King James Version came along and I believe that this return to the perfect word of God, because there was a corrupted version going about throughout the centuries. Satan has always tried to corrupt the word of God. The King James came along and Satan brings along two men by the name of Westcott and Hort, who had a corrupted translation, missing verses, cut to pieces with a knife, and they translated the scriptures, and that's where we get all our modern versions from. Why would you read it? Westcott and Hort didn't even believe that Jesus was God. Today they are burning in hell if they never repented of that. What a tragedy to give your life to a corrupted version and to only end up in hell because you denied that Jesus was God, and also they denied the authenticity of the Word of God. I believe that this stirred these people to go out and reach the lost. It is a very interesting observation to continue on with that it is no coincidence that the missionary movement began to die off around the same time as the modern Bible translations from the corrupted Greek text of Westcott and Hort. Missionary age was starting to die when these versions came out, if you want to call it that. You know, to undermine the inspiration and preservation of God's word is an absolutely diabolical thing. The Bible says in Revelation 22, verse 18 to 19, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." Do you think that maybe God is concerned about his word? They were observant to his word. They were obedient to his word. Because it said, "And thou hast kept the word." The word can also mean that they were observant, but they were obedient to the word of God. And one of the areas in which Christ was pleased with his church was their obedience, their undying obedience to the word of the living God. Now, we know this because if they weren't, then we would have seen some condemnation from the Lord Jesus Christ. "But thou hast kept my word." And if you look at the history of what was taking place, there was a wicked ruler by the name of Domitian, or however you say it, and he was a wicked ruler, even trying to get Christians to refer to him as Lord. And they said, "We cannot do this." The church in Smyrna also suffered this. Keep in mind the church of Smyrna for the end of this message. But they were obedient to God's word. When the opposition came, they were obedient to the word of God. They had kept God's word by defending the great truths of the Bible at that time. One man said the name Little Athens, which Philadelphia sometimes bore on account of its numerous temples and festivals, shows that the little Christian community would have had to contend with a specially vigorous form of heathenism. It also had to contend with a colony of hostile Jews. These people at that time, these Christians, these believers, would have had to contend for the word of God. You know, we have to contend for the word of God today. The Bible says in Jude 3, "Earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." That's you and I today. They had kept God's word by not listening to the errors of Jews and pagans. Proverbs 19, verse 27, "Cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth thee to err from the words of knowledge." There are men out there who have left the wonderful truths of the pre-tribulation rapture who are now marking it out. The Bible says, cease listening to them. Don't listen to their false doctrine. You know, while this conference is going on right now, there are once good brothers that are trying to oppose the work of God. They're trying to oppose this wonderful truth. How disgusting is that? We have to contend for the faith. That involves the pre-tribulation rapture. They kept God's word by not only being hearers of God's word, but the doers of God's word. The Bible says in James 1 verse 22, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." Are you a hearer of God's word, but you don't do God's word? You're deceived. That's what that says. Well, you know, I'm just struggling. Get right with God now. Be a doer of the word, not just a hearer only, deceiving your own selves. I'm just struggling. There is victory in Jesus Christ. And you can get right now. You don't have to delay. Get right with the Lord Jesus Christ now. This church was a church who were observant and obedient to God's word. You know, it is very important for us to have a good hold on prophecy, but it is much more important that prophecy has a good hold on us. So he knew their service. And he knew their strength, he knew their submission, and he knew their steadfastness, and has not denied my name. You know, the words, "and has not denied my name," is found in the aorist tense, and it suggests that there was a time in the past when they were put under some form of trial or testing, where they were under the temptation of denying not only his word, but the whole person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord states that they had not denied his name. They were people who were not ashamed of their Savior. I hope you're not ashamed of your Lord and Savior. The Bible says in John 6, verse 66 and through to 69, "For that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." They weren't ashamed of Jesus Christ. There were disciples who were saying they were following Christ, and they walked no more with him. They were ashamed of him. They were ashamed of his doctrine. I'm not ashamed of my Savior. He died for a wretched sinner like me. He's the wonderful Savior who loved me and gave himself for me. What more can I do but give my life for him? They were not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. They would have been preaching the gospel in spite of the persecution that they were going through. They were not ashamed to suffer the reproach for Christ's name because they knew they would be glorified and God would be glorified through it. The Bible says in 1 Peter 4:12 to 14, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye." I mean, explain that to the world. You be reproached for the name, happy are ye. Why? Because the Bible says this, "For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified." That's what this church was doing. They wanted to glorify their Savior. They were not ashamed to suffer and die for him because they knew that there was a day coming when Christ would come and rapture them out of the difficult world they were living in and reward them for their service at the bema seat of Christ, which is before the tribulation, I believe. If you remember Pastor Ringwald preaching last night in Revelation 4 and 5, I want to bring to your attention something that I came across last year in my study of when I was preaching. I just forgot to mention it. But if you look at those 24 elders, which we believe is the representation of the church, what are they doing before the throne of God? They are taking their crowns and they're casting it before his feet. Now this, we believe, is the church rewarded at the bema seat of Christ. And it is those people who are already rewarded before the throne of God saying, who is worthy to open up the book? The book of what? The book to unleash the first seals. That's an indication to me that these people are already rewarded and they're awaiting for the seals to begin. That sounds like a pre-tribulation rapture to me. If we suffer, 2 Timothy 2:12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he'll also deny us. Now, to the church of Smyrna, who was another church who suffered persecution, in Revelation 2:10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. There's a great reward for living for the Lord Jesus Christ in the time of persecution. In light of the great resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul teaches about the resurrection and the fact that we are victors in Christ. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of the sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In the great chapter of Hebrews 11, where we see that what they call the heroes of faith, we see the lives of those who had a mighty faith in the Lord. And one of the statements about them in verse 35 and says, "And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance." Why? That they might obtain a better resurrection. Wow. David Cloud says, "This world crucified Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, a man who harmed no one, who went among men doing good, but a man who rightly testified that he is the only way, truth, and life. And this world would crucify him again if they had the opportunity. The world will accept Jesus as a good man and a great prophet, but not as the only Lord and Savior. It is before such a world that Christ's people are to take their stand for his name and not back down." I finish with this testimony. It's an excerpt, or however you say, excerpt from the Fox's Book of Martyrs, and that's no light reading. If you're a young person, I'll probably ask permission of the pastor before you read it. But there was a man by the name of Polycarp, the venerable bishop of Smyrna. Remember Smyrna, another church that had no condemnation? Hearing that persons were seeking for him, escaped but was discovered by a child. After feasting the guards who apprehended him, he fed the people that arrested him. I mean, what a man this guy was. He desired an hour in prayer, which being allowed, he prayed with such fervency that his guards repented that they had been instrumental in taking him. He was, however, carried before the proconsul, condemned and burnt in the marketplace. The proconsul then urged him, saying, "Swear and I will release thee. Reproach Christ." He was telling him, "Deny your Lord Jesus Christ and I'll let you go." Polycarp answered, 86 years have I served him, and he never once wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my king who hath saved me?" At the stake to which he was only tied but not nailed as usual, as he assured them he should stand immovable. The flames on their kindling the faggots encircled his body like an arch. The flames did not even touch his body. That is what history records. I believe that it happened. And the executioner, on seeing this, was ordered to pierce him with a sword. When so great a quantity of blood flowed out, it extinguished the fire. But his body, as the instigation of the enemies of the gospel, especially Jews, was ordered to be consumed in the pile. And the request of his friends, who wished to give it a Christian burial, rejected, they nevertheless collected his bones as much as his remains, and as much of his remains as possible, and they caused them to be decently interred or buried. It is believed that he was also killed with those that were from the church in Philadelphia at the same time. But one day the remains of Polycarp's body will burst through the ground in which he was buried, and his body will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, that it may be fashioned like unto the Lord's glorious body. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. I hope they're a comfort to you. The Lord is coming. We're going up soon. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for the testimony of this church, how they were a faithful church. May this church here, Northside Baptist Church, and my church back at home, may we be faithful until the Lord's coming. May you be pleased with us. We understand that there's not going to be perfection until we get to Christ, but may, Lord, we persevere to be holy, for you are holy. I pray you glorify your word for the rest of this conference. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.